14, end of 14 and going into 15. So the last time I taught was a while ago. We went through Melchizedek, just the few verses where Melchizedek is mentioned here in Genesis 14. So I'm going to give a review of that, and then we're going to talk a little bit about the king of Sodom before we move into chapter 15. So we learned that Melchizedek, last time we learned that Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ. If you're looking at verses 18 through 20 about, we learn that he is the king of Salem, which means king of peace, and that he's a high he's a priest of the Most High God, which prefigures Christ as the Prince of Peace and the high priest, making us all priests in Jesus Christ. He also brings bread and wine to Abram, which is a picture, a symbol of the Lord's Supper to come. The body of Christ broken for us and his blood spilled for our sins. And then he also receives a tithe of Abram. And this is the first time we see tithing come up in the scriptures, but eventually it will be instituted in the law through Moses. And I wanted to talk a little bit about tithing again, tithing and giving. I talked a little bit about that last time, but I kind of wanted to revise and clarify my stance on that and what I think the biblical stance is. So turn over to Matthew 23:23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus is talking here. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." So Jesus Christ here, he's warning these scribes. He's saying, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, because you're so legalistic in your tithing, and you're missing the purpose of the law. You're following it to the letter on the books, but your heart is hard, and you're not changed within." He says, "Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto the whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" And the truth is, they can't. They can't escape it. They can't escape it through their tithing, and they couldn't even escape it if they did what he said in verse 23, if they kept the matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Because the truth is, you can't escape the damnation of hell without the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, last time I talked a little bit about how in the New Testament, I think it's a good idea to give at least 10%. It probably is, but if you're tithing, you're tithing 10%, you're giving more offerings, and you're missing the weightier matters of love and faith and peace, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, you're missing the whole point. The Lord would rather you give nothing and you have your heart right with him in those matters. So let's turn back to Genesis 14, and we'll move into the verses on the king of Sodom here. And we'll see him contrasted here with Melchizedek. So look at Genesis 14, verse 21. "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So we see this king of Sodom is contrasted with Melchizedek in that he tries to give Abram something, as where Melchizedek received from Abram. Now, this is what the world will try to do. They try to say, oh, the church just wants your money. They just want to control you. They want to have control over your life, tell you what to do, but we offer you, you know, bread and circuses, so to speak. We offer you a good time. You know, you can have all these goods. We will help you get wealthy, and you'll have the finest wines. And the world wants you to compromise. It wants to entice you to material possessions to give up the spiritual. In fact, Satan will give you anything if he can keep your person. He wants you to be rich and wealthy and have many possessions if he can keep your soul. So we also see that Abram swears off of Sodom's goods. Not only does he tell him no, but he actually raises his hand in an oath, in a swearing. Now, if you look into the history of what it means to raise your hand in an oath or a covenant or swearing, you'll find that in the 17th century in London, the judges started actually branding the hands of criminals. So they would take a T if you stole something, and they decided to let you off with a light sentence. They would brand you with a T. Or if you committed a felony, you'd get an F on your hand or an M for murder. And then they'd let you go. And if something happened again in the future, you would come and you would take an oath and you'd raise your hand and they would see if you had been let off in the past. That's the world's history of raising your hand in an oath. That's why politicians today still raise their hand, apparently. But there's also some biblical significance to raising your hand. The left and the right hand have a lot of significance in the Bible. So let's turn over to Daniel 12:7. Daniel 12:7 reads, And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. So here we see the raising of both hands in swearing. But if you turn over to Revelation 10, we'll see some more about raising your hand in an oath. Revelation chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. So we see that there's two ways. You can either raise both your hands in an oath, which would seem to be of an even greater significance, or you commonly, if it's one hand, it's the right hand. Now, it's estimated that 90% of people are right-handed. And that's due to that, the right hand was associated with strength in warfare. And we see that even in the scriptures. So turn over to Exodus 15. Exodus 15, verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. I'm going to turn over to Isaiah 62:8. You need not turn there if you don't want to. But Isaiah 62:8 reaffirms this. It says, "The Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast labored." And we see this too in the Psalms. Sometimes David will say, "Break the arm of my enemy." What he's saying is, "Break their power. Break their strength off from afflicting me." So in Genesis 14 here, Abram is probably raising his right hand in this oath that he's taking before the king of Sodom not to take any goods. And keep in mind, Abram has just come back from battle, from a really difficult battle where he fought these, I believe it was four kings, I don't remember, and rescued the hostages and the goods of Sodom. And brings them back, and he's swearing by this hand, by the symbol of his strength and his power in warfare, to not partake in the goods of Sodom. Now, there's also a significance between the juxtaposition of the right and the left hand. If we turn over to Genesis 48:14, we'll see that. But there's one is favored and one is not. Now this is in Egypt when Israel, Jacob, is blessing his sons. And it says in Genesis 48:14, "And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn." So we see that Jacob is being how Jacob is, you know, he's being kind of sneaky, supplanting, and knowingly, wittingly, it says, he places his left hand on Manasseh, who is the firstborn, and his right hand on the younger, Ephraim, and he blesses them. Keep in mind, Jacob subverted his father and his brother in the birthright, and again, he's doing that here with his grandsons. He's lifting up the younger above the older. And we see this significance of the left and right hand continued in the New Testament in Matthew. Thanks for going through these Bible drills with me this morning. I like to give you guys scripture because you shouldn't just believe me. Matthew 25:31. This is Jesus speaking again. I believe it's of his second coming. He says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another." God is a separator. You see that in the story of creation. He's separating land from water, earth from sky. All these separations. He divides things so that they make sense to us. If everything's all jumbled together, it's unintelligible. "And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." So we see that continued here. Read verse 34 as well. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, I don't know about you, but I'm going to be on that right hand someday. The right hand of the Son, and he'll be at the right hand of his Father. There's significance there. Now, the world has taken these ideas from the Bible and applied significance to them as well. If you have ever seen pictures of the royals in England, they have, dating back centuries actually to 1661, shortly after the King James Bible was translated, King Charles was the first to bear a scepter in his right hand and an orb representing the world with a cross on it in his left. And they still do that to this day. The scepter symbolizes the strength and the corrective power. It's like symbolizes the rod or the staff. And the globe symbolizes, the orb symbolizes what they believe to be their God-given authority over these kingdoms. Now, notice too that Abram here in this passage in Genesis 14, is he swears by the Most High God. Because he's swearing by that which there is nothing higher. He who has no one above him. He swears by the highest thing. There's nothing that you can appeal to when Abram takes this oath. There's nothing that the king of Sodom can appeal to cause him to repeal the oath. He swears by the highest thing in the hierarchy. And let's look, move on then to chapter 15. Now after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now the first thing is that this is a waking experience. This is a vision that comes over Abram. So he's not sleeping when this happens. And that's important because later in this chapter, he will be sleeping. And there's some significance to that as well. So he's awake when this happens. And the first thing the Lord says is, "Fear not." Now, Jesus Christ said that to his apostles and his disciples a lot. The first one that comes into my mind is when he's on the sea and that storm comes. He tells them not to fear. And the angels, when they announce the birth of the Savior, say, "Fear not." Well, that's because an experience of the heavenly, an experience of God should terrify you. It really should. If you're experiencing something spiritual, something, in this case, the glory of God, it should put you on your knees. But the Lord is telling him, you know, that's the proper response. As I have designed you to be, you are responding properly, but you do not need to fear. Not this time. And he reminds him, "I'm thy shield." And keep in mind, again, Abram just came back from this battle. And he says, "I am thy shield." And then he says, "And thy exceeding great reward." I am enough for you, Abram. I am your reward. So no matter what happens, you have me. And really, that should be enough for us. You know, we go through the trials of life, and we get down, and I remember you, Brother Frank, preaching about Juniper Junction, right? And we get in Juniper Junction, we get Elijah, like Elijah under the juniper tree, and we start to question, we might start to question God on why he allows these things, but the truth is, if you're in Jesus Christ, you have your exceeding great reward. You have that which is greater than anything. Amen. You have Jesus Christ. You have union with God. You will be united with him someday. You are now. You are in Christ. And here God is telling Abram, "I am your great reward." And look at verse 2 and 3. And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" So the Lord has just told him, "Fear not, I'm your shield, I'm your great reward." And then immediately Abram says, "Yeah, but what are you going to give me?" "But that's great, God. I'm glad I have you, but what else?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." So God alone, it seems, and I think humans, I understand this, where humans get this, that it's not, God isn't enough if you don't have offspring, if you don't have someone to carry your name forward. And, you know, we've lost the gravity of having children, I think, in this country. Most of us have. And I brought my pocket Constitution and Declaration because I wanted to read to you the first paragraph in the Constitution. "We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity." They had in mind, the founders of this country had in mind, William Bradford and those that came with him in Plymouth Plantation, to found Plymouth Plantation, had in mind their children when they did these things. They wanted religious freedom for their children. They wanted liberty for their children so that they could enjoy the blessings of God, right? And that's something that we've lost. Now we're worried about, in this country, I say we as collective Americans are worried about whether we'll have the right to terminate a pregnancy. Nothing in mind of posterity, but whether or not there'll be a burden on us. So when we read through this, we should judge Abram leniently here as he asks God for seed. And look at verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Now, I want to take a minute here and try to establish how the ancient biblical people understood children and childbirth and the seed. They understood that the seed came from the hollow of the man, and was which is a type of God, actually. The man pictures God. And it was placed in the woman, which is a type of the earth. And you see that in the creation story, which I haven't covered yet, really, because when I started going through Genesis, I started with the story of Cain and Abel. And it's just because that creation story is so dense. And I'm not ready to cover that yet. But you see that when the Lord creates Adam, he uses the dust of the earth. And you see this union between heaven and earth to create man. And man is really that in-between between heaven and earth. And he mediates between heaven and earth. And God creates Adam in his image. So for Abram, no children means no image bearer and no lasting effect on the world. And really this should point us to God's son, Jesus Christ. Because If Abram doesn't have his seed, we don't have Jesus Christ. And if God doesn't have his son, Jesus Christ, then there's no restoration of man to God's image, and there's no eternity for man. So this is very weighty, what's going on here, and it has a great bearing on our standing with God. So look at verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad. This is God bringing Abram, and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. So God has Abram look up. So he's reorienting him away from his despondency. You know, Abram's thinking, I don't have any seed. All I have is this Eliezer. His head's down. You know, and God says, look up. What do you see up there? And really, we can't see what Abram saw because of our light pollution. The stars used to be incredible. And I've heard that there's places out west where you can really see the stars. But we see an infinitesimal amount of the stars that he would have been able to see. And really, that's pretty symbolic of where the church is now being drowned out by the world. You know, we are those stars. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham. When we're born again, he has Abram look up because it points towards heaven, and it's of spiritual significance. Because when we're born again, we're placed in Jesus Christ and we become Abram's seed spiritually, as Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. Now, we'll get to that later in the chapter. I'm gonna talk about how the church is not Israel later. And look at verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So, in every dispensation, believing in the Lord adds righteousness. In our dispensation, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ affords us his righteousness. Turn over to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Again, we see this, what we talked about earlier in Matthew, being echoed, that if you follow the law to the T, but you're missing out on the weightier matters of justice and mercy and faith. It can't do anything for you. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So here, back in Genesis, there is righteousness being counted to Abram. But in the New Testament, we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ when we believe on him. Look at verses 7 and 8. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Lord, I know that you've brought me out of Ur of the Chaldees. I know that you've kept me safe as I sojourned in Egypt, and you've blessed me with many things, Lord, but how do I know that what you're saying is true? And we notice that God, he calls him forth for a reason. And it's to give and to bless. When the Lord calls you to do something, it's for your own sake as much as it is for his. Because you are designed to serve him and to glorify him. It is your proper function. So Abram expresses this doubt. And then let's look at what God says. How is Abram going to know? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. Now, in the West, in modern America, we're very divorced from the idea of butchering an animal and cutting it in parts. Unless you're a hunter or a farmer, you probably don't have any experience with that. And you probably don't have any experience, even if you do those things, with the symbolism of this. So what they would do in this time period is they would take an animal when they had a covenant, and according to Ruckman, now I don't know, I'm not really sure, but the Hebrew word for making a covenant has in it the idea of cutting, which is why a lot of the covenants have to do with cutting, which we'll see in the coming in Genesis, the circumcision. But what they would do is they'd take an animal and they'd cut it in the midst and they'd separate it. And then the two parties would walk between it, and they would say, if I don't keep my part of the covenant, let the same thing happen to me. So let's turn over to Jeremiah. Oh no, I don't have the right full reference down. Let's see if we can find it. Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 17. I'm going to go with verse 20. Jeremiah 17, 20. Okay, and say unto them, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates. No, this isn't it. Well, somewhere in Jeremiah, I don't have the reference down. Somewhere in Jeremiah, we see this same covenant being made where animals are split in the midst. And an oath is taken. And it's a weighty covenant, weighty oath when this ceremony takes place. Maybe I'll find it afterwards. If you want to know where it is, talk to me afterwards. So in verse 11 of Genesis 15, we see, and when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. So Abram splits these animals. He doesn't do the birds, but he splits the mammals, and he waits. He doesn't walk between them. He sets them up, and he's waiting. And he waits all day for something to happen, right? And night comes, and he falls asleep. Now keep in mind, he has set up this ceremony, this covenant, this symbol, and he's waiting on God. And really, this event pictures the life of a man as he waits on, especially a man in the Old Testament, as he waited on God. See, he was born in blood and hardship, right? That's what the splitting of the animals signifies. Many the childbirth rate or infancy mortality rate in this time was probably pretty low, mortality rate was pretty high. Women often died a lot in childbirth, right? So he's born in blood and hardship. And then he spends his life chasing away these evil spirits and principalities, which is pictured in Abram chasing away the birds. And these evil spirits would seek to devour a man and take what he had, take the good. And then he falls asleep, or he dies. He enters a horrible and an unfathomable darkness without Jesus Christ. And really, this is pictured as well in each day. Each day that a man lives is a little picture of the greater life of a man. You wake up in the morning and you're kind of groggy. You know, you stumble out of bed like a baby. You know, you're trying to get your bearings. You go over to the coffee pot and turn it on. And then you slowly wake up and you go to work. You labor. You come home. You're tired as if you were in your old age. You're tired. You're worn out. And then you fall asleep. So Abram's sleep here, this is contrasted with the earlier vision. This time he's sleeping. And this pictures that he will be dead when this prophecy is fulfilled. Look at verses 13 through 16. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. It's clearly, this is a prophecy of the bondage in Egypt. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. So this prophecy of the bondage in Egypt, he's telling Abram that they'll be there for 400 years, they'll come out with great substance. If you remember the Exodus story, God has them borrow from the Egyptians gold and silver and good things from the Egyptians, and then they leave. And he's telling him, you're not ready for the land. You and the people, you and your offspring are not ready to take this land. There's not enough of you. But also, I'm not done with the Amorites. I'm giving them more time because their iniquity is not yet full. See, the Lord is long-suffering and merciful, even to those who are not his people. So he's giving them time. Now, in verse 17, we see this smoking furnace and this burning lamp, and they're passing between the pieces. So Abram has nothing to do with this covenant. This covenant is not dependent on anything he does or will do. So this smoking furnace, I've heard some people say this is a picture of God the Father and God the Son. That could be when the Lord descended on Mount Sinai with Moses. It says he descended as a fire and there was smoke coming up as a furnace. But I think that more likely this pictures the bondage in Egypt. So part of this covenant being fulfilled is that Israel has to be enslaved in Egypt. They have to be in bondage in Egypt because it will prepare them for the land. Genesis 19:28 gives us an idea of this. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. So this is God's judgment on sin. And then if we turn over to 1 Kings 8:51, we'll see the bondage in Egypt referred to as a smoking furnace. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 51 reads, for they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron. So Egypt here is described as a furnace of iron. So however the Lord leads you on that symbolism. But I think the burning lamp here is what we as Christians, as New Testament believers, should really be focused on, because I think that this lamp, this burning lamp, pictures righteousness and salvation in Jesus Christ that's to come through Abram's seed. Now, I've got several references. We're running out of time here, so if you want all the references, you can see me afterwards. But let's turn over to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. This is Jesus Christ talking to the Jews. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Now, of course, doctrinally, this applies to the Jews. This doesn't apply to us, right? Because the Jews were to be an ensample to the world of God's power and mercy and love towards humanity. So Jesus is telling the Jews, let your light shine before men. Be a testimony. Turn over to Mark 4:21. We'll see a parallel here. Mark chapter 4, verse 21. And he said unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. Now, of course, again, he's talking to the Jews here, but spiritually this applies to us as well. Right? We are to be a testimony. We are to be a light to the world. And we see that in Romans. We see that this is transferred from the Jews to the Gentiles. Turn over to Romans 11. This, when I say this is transferred, I'm talking about the responsibility to spread the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to be a light on a hill. As Christians, we are to be a testimony. We are to be sharing the gospel with the lost, with the Gentiles, until their iniquity is full. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. This is a mystery. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So blindness has happened to Israel. Paul is writing to the church. We are not Israel. The land covenant that is made with Abram does not apply to the spiritual seed of Abram. The covenant theologians are wrong about that. If they really believed that, I think they should be moving to Israel. If they really believe that they are Israel and that all the promises to Israel apply to the church. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer, he's speaking of Jesus Christ, the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. So they are still the elect. They are still God's servants, and he loves them. But they are your enemies, so to speak, because they rejected the Savior. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't repent of who he gives gifts to and who he calls. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. You obtained mercy because they didn't believe. You have the opportunity to spread the gospel because they rejected it. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Their unbelief opens the mercy to every man and every woman and every child. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So let's close with the last three verses, four verses here, in Genesis 15, verse 18. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims, which, by the way, were giants, and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. All this land will be to your seed, Abram. So not only am I promising you seed, I'm giving you a place for your seed. You will not be wanderers forever. And praise the Lord, we don't have to wander forever without Jesus Christ. So, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, for your foresight Lord, that you set this all up so that we could be united with Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.